to approach verses 9 through 15, it's after studying and reading and studying and reading, there's so many ways to approach this, and there's so much doctrine and so much incredible information here. We'll just do the best we can, and we'll encourage each other and learn together. But Acts chapter 6, we pick up in verse 9. Let's go to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. If we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And we see here the power of God manifested. We were talking last week about the miracles and the wonders, and it was manifested through the ancients, through the prophets. We saw it manifested through a donkey with Balaam. We see fire from heaven, angels, and now we see a humble deacon who had said that he has the face of an angel, the glow of an angel. And we see how Stephen had been carrying out, and the Holy Spirit had been working through him to deliver miracles and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see here now that certain, we finished off talking about the wonders and the miracles, and we broke out into a really good discussion last week, and we basically left off at this point. There were certain of the synagogue that they were disputing with Stephen. They brought him in. They set up false witnesses against him. They suborned him, and we'll talk about what that means a little bit. But it says, when the wicked rulers, always go back to Psalm chapter 2, because that little psalm there says it all. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and is against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, let us cast their cords from us. But what does it say after that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at all this. All of this that's happening is chiefly in view by God. Everything is completely in his sight. He has it all laid out. But we see here that what was going on here is that what had happened was that this Jewish council had already incarcerated the apostles. They were taking them away from their posts as chosen ministers. They beat them. Then their anger was quite stoked. And now they're going for blood again. Now they're going, they have crucified Christ. They do believe that they have won that victory. And now they're going to go. They've gone after the apostles, and now they're going to go after Stephen. And so we see here this unbridled assault of Satan carried out on this young deacon and this man of great, filled with wonders, who the Holy Spirit spoke through. Stephen, what is he being accused of, basically? Stephen, blasphemy. Why? Speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning I open up with a question. We can talk about this for a minute. What is the gospel? What is it? What does it mean to you, and what is your interpretation? What do you believe the gospel is? There are a lot of gospels, so-called gospels out there. Let's talk about the meaning of the gospel this morning and see where the Lord leads us. Anyone? What is the gospel?
Death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and how he came to save us from our sins. Amen. Amen. His teachings, right? Anyone else? Amen. The promises of God. Excellent. It's the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel message is what Christmas is all about. And it's not just about the lights. It's not about money. It's not about presents and all these things. It's about the whole gospel of Christ. Lisi. Right. Right. Great prophet. Good teacher. Right. Prophet par mixtum, a prophet or a teacher amongst others. who was in the same class. That's a very good point. Isn't it amazing how even in our own language today, when someone is talking about something very important, they come back and they say, he told the truth, he gave the whole gospel of the truth, you know, and they kind of use that as a way of bringing together the essence of the truth, which is the gospel of the truth. But the question is what is the gospel? According to definitions in dictionaries, we see different dictionaries. It's the message concerning Christ, the kingdom of God and salvation. It's one of the first four New Testament books telling of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an interpretation of the Christian message or the social gospel about Jesus Christ. It's the teachings of the New Testaments. It's called a word called not election, but lection, a variant reading of a specific text in a specific translation or edition. And, you know, I'm here to tell you this morning, and I've talked to people before that said two in particular, very specifically, one that I went out to lunch with years ago, who is supposed to be a real great debater of the resurrection. He's supposed to be a prominent debater all over the world with these big think tank theologians about Christ. And he came back and he said to me that he only believes in 80% of Christianity when we were at lunch. And I said, well, what did you do with the other 20%? Where'd that go? Where's what 20% of God is wrong? I think that's a very important question. But he confirmed from his beliefs and his studies that he believes that the synoptic gospels all contradict themselves. And that's why the Bible is not infallible, it's not inerrant, there are problems, it's man interpreted. And that brings up the question, did the disciples, those that wrote the scriptures, did they know that they were writing scripture and it was divinely inspired by God? And that creates a big question amongst them. And I believe that's a real problem with the Roman Catholic Church, because they don't believe that the disciples and the apostles knew that they were writing in holy inerrant scripture that was given by God. And so they believe they needed to take it upon themselves to interpret it. And woe be unto those that got Bibles on their own and had their own interpretation. Dave. Disciples, yeah, very commoners. Right. I guess, well, Matthew could have been kind of considered a white collar. He was an accountant or tax guy, whatever, but one of the most hated people in town. So being a publican and a tax collector was not your best vocation back in the day. I mean, it's not much better today. But anyway, did I miss a hand here, somebody? But anyway, here we see, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if theologians today say that synoptic gospels contradict each other, well, that's tearing down the gospel, and it's no wonder that the gospel of Christ is so watered down and people don't understand it. All it is to them is a big fairy tale. It's just another nice story that goes along with all the other stories down through the age, the classics and fiction, movies. I mean, you see how Christ is portrayed in movies as a joke. It's just a joke. I mean, we could sit and talk about that for a while. Well, it's the message or teachings of a religious leader. The gospel can call that. Here's a Merriam, the Webster's Dictionary. I like this one. Something accepted or promoted as infallible. That's very important. It's as an infallible truth or as a guiding principle or doctrine. And then, of course, the fifth definition is defined as there's gospel music. I mean, people call music gospel music, and that's another way it's defined. But what is it? How is it defined from a Christian theological basic definition? It is, as Jacob said, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It's a wonderful news. It's a comfort. It's comforting to us to know that we have a Savior that has sent a comforter, the comforter has come, and a Savior that died for us to save us from our sins. And that is what Christmas is all about, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about redemption. It's about us knowing as Christians that the Lord has put it in our heart that we need a Savior. I think that's a big problem today in a lot of religions. People don't want to think that they need a Savior. They don't need to be saved. They can do it on their own. They have a joint venture with what Christ did on the cross as a basis of their salvation. But they don't need ultimately a Savior and submit to a Savior. They want an intervention. They want psychological therapy. They want all kind of help, but they don't want a Savior. Well, that's why his name is Jesus. The angel said his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall be saved, he shall save the people from their sins. So here's the playing field here. And these are those that were in league with Satan's minions, the libertines or the freedmen. And this was part of who were coming after Stephen. Those of the diaspora, this was the libertines. They were freed Jews that were enslaved during the intertestamental period. These were descendants of slaves who were most likely captured in the Pompeian captivity around 63 BC and taken to Rome. These were descendants who were the dispersed Jews of Rome, who Paul later addressed in the book of Romans. Because you know, in the intertestamental period, it gets to be a real mess. That's where a lot of the Jews had lost their identity, of where their ancient roots came from. There was a lot of pagan intermarrying and different things. And the Jewish tradition, the Israelites, got very watered down. The Lord said it would happen. It was a curse. And so the libertines, these were free Jews, but they were still believing all these wicked idol-worshipping beliefs. Then that they were part. You see, we read here in verse 9, there's the libertines. Then there's the Cyrenians. Who were the Cyrenians? These were men from Cyrene that were from the city in North Africa. And remember, the one who aided Jesus when he was carrying the cross up to Golgotha, Simon, and carried one of the beams of the cross. He was from Cyrene. You read that in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. But this was a renowned city, as a city of Greek philosophy and considered an intellectual epicenter. It was later the hometown of the Epicurean philosopher and the friend of Socrates, Aristippus. He had set up a high educational system of Greek philosophy that was much like that of the Epicureans. And that presents a really interesting question. What was so becoming about Greek philosophy? And what was so interesting about this teaching of Greek philosophy? Well, if we look at basically maybe a compendium or a little skeleton outline of it, it really makes sense, because it's exactly, basically, has become the new religion of America, which is really the old religion, and it's filtered in. And this is basically all of these synagogues, or these we could say these cultures, came together against Stephen, and this is basically primarily what they loved and what they believed in. Well, we see this Aristippus, he had set up a highly educational system of Greek philosophy that was much like that of the Epicureans. And it's much like the New Age and the prosperity teachings of today by the Unitarian Church, the religions, and the Charismatic movement. Greek philosophy drove Epicurus, 306 BC, to teach that happiness could be attained by seeking that which brought physical and mental pleasure. For example, the Olympian Games, the Olympiad. People loved all the sports. They went to the great big stadiums and all, and they loved sports and anything that made them feel good about themselves. Education took over the absolute obligation, and not obligation, but the pure essence of the gospel. The education, the think tanks of the day were out trying to outthink Scripture and come up with a whole new theology, and whatever made you feel good, that was the religion. It wasn't permitted to discuss the effects of sin and the need for a Savior. You know, what we're about to read here, I want to read every verse here, really brings this all together with what these different cultures actually believed in. And you see here that this gives a good picture on the belief system of these Greek synagogues. I could ask Jacob, can you look up Acts chapter 17 and get ready to read verses 16 to 34, okay? And this was Paul's stand with the Epicureans, and how he spoke and he defended the gospel of Christ against this belief system. And so that so far we're talking about the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and then we're going to talk about the Alexandrians a minute, and Cilicia and Asia in short form here, and just kind of get a picture. So if you're ready, go ahead and just read it bold and loud here.
Took him and thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples with his hands, but is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius, Cius, and the Areopagite, and a woman named Marius, and others with
them. I love that last verse. That's a remnant always, isn't there? It says Paul was passing by and they were mocking him, calling him a babbler, saying he was a goofball. They were saying he was just an absolute idiot. He was a babbler. What he was saying had absolutely no bearing on what their objective was. And Paul comes back and he didn't leave a whole lot out in those short verses, did he? And he comes, he says, Paul was passing by, and I love how he basically, they're laughing at him, and he laughs right back at him and says, You've got a God, you don't even know what it is, and you're ignorantly worshiping him. The unknown God, it goes back to Egypt. Remember Egypt, and there was a God for everything, and the Lord brought plagues predicated on the very gods that they were worshiping. There was the Nile River, they worshiped animals, they worshiped Pharaoh, everybody was deity. I mean, what wasn't a God? The only thing that wasn't a God to them was the true and living God. But everything else was. Lacey.
I love how the Lord used that. That's an unknown God. And how Paul just used that to segue right into, well, obviously you don't worship my God because he's your unknown.
Right. You think I'm crazy? You're the ones worshiping a God that you don't even know exists. I mean, so he turns the whole tables on them and really dusts the place off where they're standing, which Stephen is about to do. And I love to correlate this oration we're going into in the next chapter with Stephen, with what Paul did. And there's Paul at the very end of this, when poor Stephen is being stoned, he's holding the cloaks of the very ones who are stoning him. And look how Paul comes along. So then we have the Alexandrians. So far we have the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandria, another major North African city near the mouth of the Nile River. This is where the powerful minister Apollos, who was highly regarded of Paul, was from Alexandria, most powerful city in the Mediterranean region of its day. Alexandria, king of Macedonia, Alexander the Great, leader of the Greek League of Corinth in 332 BC, ruled powerfully. It was under Hellenistic and Roman influences and was a large center of debate and Alexandrian politics, another epicenter of Greek philosophy and intellectual debaters. And then we have Cilicia and Asia, the Roman province in Asia Minor, or modern Turkey today, where this was Paul's hometown of Tarsus was, and was located in Cilicia. He no doubt attended probably the synagogue there. But look at all these different cultures or these different religions, and they were all centered around this big educational theology that was basically geared to outthink the Bible. Isn't that the way the educational system is, even in seminaries and all today in America, and how it's so, look how it's such an extension where the Sabbath day is geared around sports, it's geared around fun, making yourself, you've worked a whole week, now it's Miller time. Now it's time to go for it, you know? It's time to go in. It's time to drink your beer, watch football all day. Who's God? I don't have time for that on Sunday morning. I'll miss the tailgating down at the Ravens Stadium. I don't have time for that. Or I'll miss, you know, the big game, the big World Series, the big golf event, whatever. And that's not even a thought anymore. To tell people to honor the Sabbath day, are you kidding me? I can't do that. I got to work 6 days a week. I got to put food on the table. I got one day to party. So what's left? That was the sentiment of the day here. Do it all. Live it up. You know, let's eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. You know, there's no life after death, so save your breath, in essence. This is basically what America is today. And this is why we have 100 chairs here, and we can't ever fill them up, unless it was, you know, some major event like a funeral or a wedding. And it's incredible. Well, the Lord said that's how it would be. You know, He said it. He made it very plain. You know, even what's really funny about this is these three synagogues, they did not really have temple access. They were not permitted to go into the court of the Israelites. Oh, they could flounder around the court of the Gentiles and talk about their religion. But why were they able to do that when their religion, the Greek philosophy, was much different than what was being taught in the temple by the Jewish council? They all had the signature of Rome. That's where it all came together. And if you had the signature of Rome, the Jewish council could not rise against the Greek philosophers. The philosophers could not go after Jews. They could all do that. There's the philosophers, there's all the pagan religions, there was all this Roman, all the Roman false religions going around, and then you had the Jewish council and everything. Then you had the Christians. And all of them got together. Just like, remember that little thing with Herod and Pilate, when it says they hated in Matthew, they hated each other and they got together? Well, they'll all come together when it comes to putting down Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here. Even though they had different languages and all and everything, it's amazing how they were all very cohesive. And isn't it amazing how they pull Stephen in? How could Stephen be come together with them and even understand? Because they all had different religions. They were different cultures, and they had, some of them had different languages. I believe Stephen was still endowed with the power of being able to understand these different languages, and he knew them, that he was very educated and very brilliant. They bring him in. He was able to debate with them in their own language. Remember, it says he did miracles and wonders. He could probably speak the different languages. This was the sentiment of the day of Jesus. Jesus was able to do this. Christ began his ministry, and the multitudes were captivated. And I believe this paints a picture why they were so interested in Stephen, this little deacon, man of no great renown, but they were furious at him. It's like the atheists. You know, they say, I don't believe in God. Okay, they don't believe in God. Why are they mad at him? Why do they use his name in vain? Why do they rise up against him? Well, I mean, you look at these debates with Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Bill Nye gets furious. And Ken Ham goes up, well, can we be friends? And he extends his hand out. I don't necessarily know that I agree with that, but he says, can we be friends and, you know, do all this? And no, no. And Bill Nye says, no, I don't ever even want to be your friend. What's he mad about? If God doesn't exist, then what's the problem? Why is he so offended? I mean, you know, I'm not offended with Bill Nye. The fact that everything he teaches is a complete lie. I just know, I pity him. So, I'm sorry, Teresa? Or Lisi? Lisi. Right? Amen. I mean, the law of God is etched in our hearts. It can't be denied. Right, right. Exactly. But if the law of God is etched in our hearts, it creates a conflict. Lisa? Thank you. It's been quite a ministry, and we have that in our families. Look at Wednesday night prayer meeting. One of the common prayer requests by everyone is praying for lost loved ones. That is a real burden on our hearts. But I just can't, you know, I get stuck on this. Where's the anger coming from? Look at the anger. And this is a multitude of real educated think tanks coming against one man. And it just, and we know what happens. The whole thing explodes, and they start pulling, they're so angry and hateful that they pick up rocks and they start throwing this dear precious deacon. But the Lord said that with, he said, if they will come after me and they will come in and hurt me, they will hurt you. They're coming after you. It's coming to a town near you, you know. And the gospel took off. Stephen was giving it, and it's pouring out of his mind, his heart. And this goes from being intriguing to an all-out assault stemming from a debate. And I love what Paul will write. We just read Acts chapter 17. Look what he writes later on, and look at the time frame. Right now, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is one of them. But look what he comes back and he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he asked the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's where the anger lies. They're foolish. They don't have the truth. Pastor.
They couldn't resist his wisdom. They couldn't have any arguments against it, but they didn't want to accept it.
Right.
So they were very frustrated.
Amen. You know, it says, the Bible, Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, they were resisting Christ, and it makes them angry. Isn't that what happens? You resist Christ, makes you angry, makes you upset, uncomfortable. Where's your joy? You might have pleasure, but you don't have joy. You know, people take the pleasures of this world to try to get their minds off of it, the drugs and all the sports and the alcohol, the partying and all. It might bring pleasure, but it doesn't bring joy. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the Spirit which he spake. As Pastor Olson just said, Stephen was led by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's a real encouragement. Don't ever be fearful of getting ready to speak the gospel of Christ, even if you're not prepared. And it may happen when you're out in the middle of nowhere, somebody comes up and they're hurting. The Lord has promised, if you're in the Word, your Bible, you're praying, the Lord will speak through you. He promises that. Stephen receives his confidence and his great courage, and he receives to debate this multitude of hissing scoffers. Where did he get the courage to stand up against so many bloodthirsty people? From the Holy Spirit. What would you rather be? One man like Stephen with the Holy Spirit or with a multitude of scoffers? They all wanted to be again with each other. Stephen was not rattled by the rock stars of the day who were members of the so-called Great Jewish Council. He was composed, not disgruntled, calm, not shaken. He was bold. He was not arrogant. Jesus made it very plain that the words that came from the mouth of the scoffers down through the ages, those that loved him would be hated, and that those that hated him would not be able to resist engaging in conflict. His followers would be hated, and the theological think tanks of the day from these synagogues could not resist debate. They would defy these words that pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Luke 21:15 says, For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Does that sound familiar? And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. These are brilliant words. I mean, the Lord can say it all in such a short sentences here. It's very obvious that the primary topics of debate here were the themes regarding the death of Christ, the person of Christ, and the fact that calling Christ the Messiah was a direct assault against Caesar. Remember, what were the creeds of the day? What was it? If you called Christ the Messiah, in essence, you were calling him king. The Jewish council hated that. Remember that Jesus was a descendant of Jacob and from Isaac, from Abraham. Jesus was the king. He is the king of Israel. And we read here some verses that are very important. Numbers 24, verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter, and that points to a king, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheph. Deuteronomy 18:15, Jesus was sent from God in the form of a man. The Lord thy God will raise up thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Woe be unto you, it doesn't say this in Scripture, I'm just interpretation. Woe be unto those that don't listen to him and don't hear him. And that's basically what it was back here, is so few listened. Kaiser Curios, or Jesus Ho Curios. These were the two confessions of the day. Having the signature of Caesar gave temporary protection, but proclaiming Christ as king, that could be an earthly death sentence, but it's an eternal victory, isn't it? You think about the drama that went with the death of Polycarp, and now he said that Christ had not let him down in, what, 86 years, I think he was? And the soldiers, they loved him. He was a nice man. He was kind to them. And they came up to him and said, just say the words, Kaiser Curios. Doesn't mean anything. Just say it in front of them. Just proclaim it. Just give a temporary recant. Just pull back a little bit. Because you have no idea what they're about to do to you. And he says, all these years, Christ has never let me down. Jesus, ho Curios. And then they killed him. I mean, that was a death sentence to use those terms, but the meaning of the word Lord, Jesus is King, it's used in the highest possible sense in Scripture. And then we see that the basic tenet of the Christian faith in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Christ is King. Curios in this sense means one who is absolutely sovereign. And this is what Stephen was proclaiming, that Jesus Christ is King, and they hated it. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Does Paul stop there and say that's the name above all names, it's just Jesus? That's his earthly name? No. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what happens here is, what's the reaction of the multicultural mob? Lisa. Right.
So when he's been here, it was really showing him the heart of everything.
Mm.
And, you know, for some of you, when you kind of think about this, like, you know, all the recent theological stories, it might have been that for some people, they heard this, they were thinking, wow, you know, I don't have to be worried about man, God, and God is always humanity, and always having to do this.
Right. Right. Well, God had been pictured, you could see the sentiment of the day, as God is a vengeful, wrathful God who is a hater and has no problem executing and destroying anybody that has anything to do against the Jewish council. That's what it looked like. And it was a horrible, bloody time. And so here's these men. Now think about what's happened in the last several chapters that we've been studying. Thousands had started coming along to the gospel of Christ. That would explain why there was such a threat and why they were so interested in what Stephen had to say. Because Stephen now is promoting this gospel, which was the gospel from Peter and John when they're standing out there at the temple and they're giving the gospel. You have Pentecost and 5,000 people came around. Thousands of people came around, and all of a sudden now, this now has become a real threat to the community. And so now this is stoking up. So what happens? Do these men, these libertines, Cyrenians, from some people from Cilicia, and all this, do they bow down and they get down on their knees and they cry out to the Lord for mercy and repent? No. What happens next? It says here, look in this verse here, let's read it one more time. It says in verse 11, "Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak." What does that mean? Suborned. What'd that happen? What's that, Jenny?
Bribe.
Yes. Bribe. Lisey? Right. Well, it kind of goes back, exactly. Remember Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 at the tomb? "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We will protect you." So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is common and reported among the Jews until this day. They went to them and perjured them. And they said, "We'll give you whatever you want. This is what we want you to say." Boy, this never happens in our court system today, does it? There's no dirty laundry, cloakroom payoffs, you know, big corporations paying off attorneys in order to be able to get everything they want. You know, and this is basically what was happening. This is exactly what we want you to say, and whatever you want, we will make sure you have the protection of Caesar. We will give you land rights. We will give you titles. We will give you anything. It sounds like the nobles with Scotland and the English conflict hundreds of years ago. And we'll do whatever, but just back us up. We want to eradicate these Christians. We want them gone. They set up falsehoods. They resort to lies to defame Stephen. They deflate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they detail their lies with false components to gain a democracy or mob rule. That is the real meaning of democracy. I hear all the time, even among you hear Christian radio, "Oh, we have a democracy." No, we don't. We have a republic. That's what we have. Well, it's now a democracy because our constitution has been just so perverted. It's terrible. But this isn't democracy. It's mob rule. And so the mob was ruling, weren't they, at the time? The mob will never defeat Christ, but at the time, they were pretty hard. And so whatever it takes to get this to work, you need to lie and you need to say all these falsehoods that basically Stephen was crying out against Moses and God, and of course they never said a word about him, whether he was crying out against Jesus or for him or against them. They didn't care. Christ to them was nothing. It was Moses and God was their religion. But as long as these Jews generated income for Rome from the temple and gave them a cut of everything, which is basically what happened in the court of the Gentiles, everything was fine. And they fell for it. Remember, Christ was surely accused of insurrection and blasphemy. He said he would destroy the temple, and he was harshly beaten and crucified. Well, they come back and they say this again. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." He wasn't speaking about the temple, although the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. He was speaking about his body. Matthew 26:59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came," same instance here, "yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So they're taking all the lies and they're saying, they're now law. You know, isn't it amazing when a lie is told enough and there's a lot of details and components to it and it grows and it grows, how many people will follow it? It's amazing how many people, and if you say it enough, they'll go right along with it. They're now using detailed lies. And the more prefabricated details in the lie, the more people believe it, is what's happening here. They lie about Stephen compromising and blaspheming the law by preaching the gospel of Christ. They get right back to the trial of Jesus and use the same lies to lash out against Stephen. And they were actually using the law. They were saying, like back in Leviticus 24:16, And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. And then they bring up Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to go into the last couple verses and go right into chapter 7. And this is fascinating. It's fascinating what's unraveling here, because as Stephen goes in, chapter 7 opens up with a question. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? You remember, what did Satan say in the garden? What did he say? Hath God said, Are these things so? Can they even be real? Questioning the absolute unbridled truth of the gospel of Christ. These things are so? Can these things really be real? Well, we think they're not. And that's what they're saying here. So let's finish. We get ready for the service here. I'd like to ask Pastor Olson, can you close us with prayer? Thank you.
Lord, we thank you.